Thank you, Rabbi Goldstein. So let me just tell you that, first of all, it's my pleasure to be here at the Kingsway Jewish Center. It's a fellow Jewish center of ours, and a shul with a far reputation for its fine balabatim, for its fine congregants, and certainly for its scholarly rabbis. They say in Miksah Shvacha B'fanav that you're only allowed to say a small part of Shevach, a praise in front of the person. So Rabbi Goldstein just stepped out of the room so I could give him the whole full praise. So let me, now he's back. I have to go back to being Miksah. I said that you left so I can do the whole routine. But let me tell you that going to shiur with Rabbi Goldstein was certainly a treat. He was then a fine scholar and wonderful, at the time, young man. Now, you know, after being the rabbiner for many years, as we both are.
How old are you, 68?
Certainly aged. We've aged. But it's a pleasure to be at a shul, and it's really a pleasure to be here in the shul that Rabbi Goldstein's presence has graced for these past number of years. Now, I have a handout, so let me see how we're going to do this. Is it possible for us to pass this around? Is that okay? We just take one and pass it around? Is that okay? There you go, Lisa.
How much do we need? About 10,000?
If you want, actually, we could do the Yom Kippur appeal afterwards. But first, we're going to do this. Okay. Now, the title of tonight's talk is Self-Awareness and Awareness of Self, Personal Development Through the Process of Tshuva. Does everybody have a sheet yet? I'm all over it. Okay. Now, let me just warn you. I think I did, by the way. Does it say record? Okay. Now let me just warn you that the classes that I usually give are participatory. So what happens is that usually when I'm at the Jewish Center, I know the people, and I know ahead of time who I can call on or who I can't call on. But here that we do not know each other yet, I'm sure after our time tonight we'll become strong friends. So you might just be called on sporadically without any notice whatsoever. Is that okay for you? You guys, you're not happy with that? Okay. So we won't do it that way. Okay. So let me start off with a couple of questions. We all know that in Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days of Tshuva, the central feature is, of course, Tshuva is doing repentance. Now, if you had to spot, what is the central act of Tshuva? What is the act that we do that you'd call the physical or most tangible expression of tshuva? Any thoughts?
I have thoughts.
Please.
Atone for your sins.
Atone for your sins is good. Now, is there a specific act that one does to atone for their sins? I'm sorry?
I asked him how he does it.
How he does it. We'll get to him soon. Is there any? Oh, that was very good. What did he just do?
I only did it 3 times, and I said 50 times shuva.
Good. So, what act? What your name is again?
Yitzchak.
Okay.
First name and last name.
Okay. What act did Yitzchak do? What is the act of shuva? Al-Chait. Now, how would we say what is an al-Chait when we do al-Chait? That's generally known as vidui, as confession. The central act of tshuva, normally that we say, is the time when we do vidui and we confess. When we confess our sins, when we express regret, verbal expression of regret, we name the sin, we say we're not going to do it in the future. This is the way that we focus our act of tshuva. That was the first question. Now, being that we're in the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, we know that there are 10 days of tshuva. What is the first day of the first of the 10 days of tshuva? What was the first day? The first day, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Tishrei. Yom Kippur is the 10th day of Tishrei. 1 to 10, 10 days of tshuva. So let me ask you something. Your name is?
Zalman.
Let me ask you, did you do vidui in Rosh Hashanah? You did not do vidui in Rosh Hashanah. Did you say slichos in Rosh Hashanah? Did you mention anything about a sin? About averos in any way?
No, in Shabbos either.
No? So in what sense is it that Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the 10 days of tshuva?
Preparing.
But there's no, we'll get to answers in a second, but there's no mention of tshuva. There's no mention of tshuva on Rosh Hashanah, of vidui, of sins at all. But yet it's the first day of the 10 days of tshuva. So I'm sorry, your name is?
Ellen.
So Ellen said Rosh Hashanah is preparing us. I want to segue with that thought and talk about and argue, I would say, that the tshuva of Rosh Hashanah is fundamentally different than the tshuva of Yom Kippur, and in a sense it's preparing us for Yom Kippur. But we have to understand, before we get to Yom Kippur, as Rabbi Goldstein said, this whole point is to get to Yom Kippur, I want to bring you back a little to first understand Rosh Hashanah. We have to understand the tshuva of Rosh Hashanah before we get to the tshuva of Yom Kippur. What is the tshuva of Rosh Hashanah? If you look at your source sheets, in source number 2, my shul is accustomed to my teaching, so we don't just teach the actual text, but also trying to teach them a methodology of how to learn, a methodology of study. So what I often say to them is that the first question you ask whenever you come to a new sugya, whenever you come to a new topic, the first question you ask is, what's the source? What is the makar? Before you get to the nature, the character of the halacha, the first thing you need to know is the source. What is the source for tshuva on Yom Kippur? What is the source for tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? So let's talk about Yom Kippur. If you look at source number 2, Yom Kippur is very clear. That on the 10th day of the 7th month of the 7th month, meaning Yom Kippur, you have to afflict yourself, you fast, skipping to the underlines. Because on that day, it will be an atonement for you to purify you. Yom Kippur is about atonement, it's about purification. How does one attain atonement and purification? Look at the Rambam in source number 3. Look at the underlines in Halacha Zayin, Perek Beis Halacha Zayin. Yom HaKippurim Huzman Tshuva L'Kol Yachad L'Rabim V'Ukeitz Mechila Sichli L'Yisrael. Yom HaKippurim is the time of tshuva for each individual in each community, because it is the time of forgiveness for the Jewish people. Therefore, everyone is obligated to do tshuva and to do vidui on Yom Kippur. This is the classic tshuva that we mentioned before that we're familiar with. We have tshuva, we have vidui, there's forgiveness. This is what we're all used to. It's Yom Kippur. If you look back in Rosh Hashanah, however, you see that these themes are absolutely lacking. Look at source number 1. Medaber Hashem Moshe Lemar. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, Daber b'nei Yisrael Lemar, b'chodesh shvi b'chad b'chodesh yelachem shabbason. On the first day of the 7th month should be a shabbason, a holy day. Zichron trua mikra kodesh. It should be a zichron trua, a holy gathering. What does that mean, zichron trua? What we know about Rosh Hashanah is that it's a zichron trua. That's the theme of the day from the psukim. Tell me, how would you translate zichron trua? Say somebody who didn't have a chance to speak yet. How would you translate zichron trua?
Yom Kippur, I don't have a chance.
Any thoughts? Now the fact that there's English right on the left side shouldn't scare you.
Let's see. I don't have to look at it.
What would Zichron Trua mean? Zichron is a remembrance. A remembrance of a Trua. The theme of Rosh Hashanah is that it's a Zichron Trua. Now we all know what Trua means. Trua is the sound that emerges from the shofar. The question is, what does Zichron mean? How would you understand the pasuk? Let me say it a little differently. Who is doing the remembering? Who are your options? Who can be doing the remembering over here? Who are the possibilities? Who's remembering because of the Trua? B'nai Yisrael. The Jewish people could be remembering. We are remembering through the Trua, or who else? God. That God is remembering us via the instrument of the shofar, via the sound of the Trua. Now there are many commentaries that say Zichron Trua is a reference to Hashem remembering us. That it's Yom HaZikaron, it's a day of remembrance that God remembers us. However, there is a strong strand of thought in halachic literature, that zichor and truah is not a reference to, or not only a reference to God remembering us, but it's a reference to we remembering the truah. And I think that if that's the case, that it cuts to the core of what Shofar teaches us and what Rosh Hashanah teaches us, and will lead us to our answer of what is the tshuva of Rosh Hashanah. If you look at source number 4, if you turn the page, the Gemara asks the following question. It's the top on the right corner. I apologize that not everything has a translation. Usually I try to put it down so it's accessible to everybody. They sent the following question to the father of Shmuel. Kafu v'achol matzah yatza. Let's say you are forced to eat matzah. Pesach night comes and you're forced to eat matzah. And I don't know what the quality of matzah is like in Brooklyn here, but you can imagine somebody needing to be forced to eat their matzah, to eat the shir, the appropriate time. Are you yotze, do you fulfill your obligation if you're forced to eat matzah? So the father of Shmuel answers, yatza, you fulfill your obligation even if you're forced. Kafu kaman, what's the case of being forced? Skip to the next underline. Amar avashi, shikafu, parsiyam. Let's say non-Jews broke into your house, they force you to eat matzah and Pesach night for whatever reason. You are not eating it because you intend to fulfill the mitzvah. You're just eating it because you're being forced. The father of Shmuel says you're yotzei. Now this ties into a much broader conversation whether mitzvos trichos kavana or not. Do mitzvos need intent or not? When you do a mitzvah, do you have to consciously be thinking when you do the mitzvah that you're doing it for the mitzvah, to fulfill the mitzvah? Let's say when you pick up a lulav, in Esrog on Sukkot morning, do you have to be thinking that I'm doing this l'shem mitzvahs lulav arba minim and shake it or not? That's the machlokas in the Gemara. According to this position, that you, even if you're forced to eat matzah, the Gemara is saying mitzvahs eino tzrichos kavana. Mitzvahs do not need kavana. You can eat the matzah, you're forced to, you don't intend to fulfill the mitzvah, you're just doing it because you're forced to. Nevertheless, your yotze, the mitzvah, mitzvahs don't need kavana. Amar Rava, Rava says, look by the arrow. Zosumaris, this is to say, Hatokeya l'shir yatza. Let's say somebody blows a shofar, but not to fulfill the mitzvah. He's blowing the shofar because he wants to play a beautiful song. He have a beautiful baal tokeya, and he's great with the shofar, and he's singing, he's blowing the shofar for a song. And in the song, happens to be a tkiya, a trua, a tkiya, a shvarim, a tkiya. It happens to have the kolos, the right sounds that you're going to need. Do you fulfill your mitzvah or not? According to this Gemara, Rabbi says, if you're forced to eat matzah and you fulfill your mitzvah, so if you're blowing the shofar, you don't have in mind to do the mitzvah, but so what? Mitzvahs don't need kavana. You should be yotze the mitzvah. So the Gemara asks, pshita, it's obvious, hainu hach, if it's true by matzah, it also should be true by shofar. But here the Gemara suggests that there's a difference. Ma'u detema, I would have thought, hasam achol matzah amrachmana v'ha'achal. When it comes to matzah, what is the mitzvah of matzah? What's the obligation? What are you supposed to do when it comes to matzah? You're supposed to eat it. And even if you're forced to eat it, it doesn't make a difference. In the end, did you eat the matzah or not? The end is, you ate the matzah. So I would have thought when it comes to matzah, mitzvahs don't need kavana. Avol hacha, but over here, zichron trua ksiv. It says zichron trua. And he, and behind is asik ba'almahu. It says you should remember the trua. You should have in mind the trua. That zichron is a reference to you. You should remember the trua. And this guy's not remembering the trua, he's just blowing his, he's blowing the song. So I might have thought that he's not yotze, that he doesn't fulfill the obligation. Kamash Malan, the Gemara concludes that matzah is just like shofar, and he also fulfills his obligation. Almak Sava Rava, mitzvahs ain tzrichas kavana. Thus Rava holds that mitzvahs don't need kavana. If he stopped right here, I would not have a drasha for you. I would say good night. It was very nice coming to Brooklyn, and I love the neighborhood. I'm going to get some what is that, super nosh out there?
Let me ask you a question.
Not yet. We'll have time for questions later, but I certainly looking forward to my dinner that I
understand.
Consciously didn't eat because I knew I was coming here with all the restaurants. So
innuendo.
So what is One second. Yes, I was saying I was leaving to Yinash. No. So, but if we stop right here, we would end the discussion. The Rambam, however, doesn't stop here. If you look at the Rambam in source number 5, the Rambam seems to paskin, seems to codify this Gemara. Achol matzah below kavana, kigon shansu goyim olistim la'achol. Let's say somebody eats matzah without intent to fill the mitzvah. For example, non-Jews force him or robbers force him. Yatzi dechavasu, he fulfills his obligation for matzah. Just like the Gemara. The Rambam holds mitzvahs don't need kavana, you could be forced to eat matzah. But yet, if you look at source number 6, when it comes to shofar, hamisasek. This is such a tremendous Rambam that it things fall down for this Rambam. Okay, when it comes to shofar, if you look at Halacha Dalid, Hamas Asik Betkiya Shofar. This is source 6. Hamas Asik Betkiya Shofar L'Islame. Let's say somebody is not blowing shofar for the mitzvah. Rather, he's blowing shofar because he wants to do the shir. He wants to sing a song. So lo yati de chavaso, he does not fulfill his obligation at all. Look at the last line. Ad sheiskaven shomea umashmia. Until he intends to listen for the mitzvah, and the person who blows intends to fulfill his obligation. Now this is very strange. The Rambam just held by matzah that mitzvahs don't need kavana. So why all of a sudden, when it comes to shofar, does the Rambam hold that mitzvahs do in fact need kavana? What is so different about shofar? And there are a number of answers that the commentaries in the Rambam offer. I would like to show you one of the Beis Halevi. The Beis Halevi is Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, which is a name that of course we're familiar with, but it's not the Rav, but it's the Rav's great-grandfather. The Brisker Rav, Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, wrote a Sefer Beis Halevi. And in it, if you look at the underlines in the second column in source number 8, the Kivan de Beshofer Ksiv Zichron Trua. Since in Shofar it's written Zichron Trua, remember the Trua, Mashma, the implication is Da Mitzvah Yiyah B'Zichron U'Bargashas Halev B'Hadas. That the Mitzvah is only if you remember because of the blowing of the Shofar. If there's Hagashas Halev, if there's a feeling from the blowing of the Shofar, if there's Das, if there's something cognitive that happens from the blowing of the shofar. Afagad the Bishari mitzvahs ain't shrichas kavana, even though with other mitzvahs you don't need kavana. When it comes to shofar, because of zichron trua, the implication is that you need kavana because it has to affect you. The shofar has to affect you. And the Rambam holds like the Havamina, like the first lines of the Gemara. He rejects the conclusion based on another Gemara that matzah and shofar are the same. He rejects that conclusion and says they are different because zichron trua does make a difference. When it comes to shofar, shofar is different. Now just to flesh this out a little more. This is very unusual. Most mitzvos, certainly mitzvos when it comes to holidays, they're mitzvos that we would consider chovas haguf. There are obligations we do with our body. Let me, give a broader picture, actually. There's some mitzvos that are mitzvos that we just do with our minds, that are just internal mitzvos. What are some mitzvos that are just internal mitzvos? Other people didn't speak yet, Yitzchak? Not yet. What are mitzvos where it's just internal? What are some mitzvos that are just internal? Very interesting. Kabbalas Ol Shemayim. That is a very interesting response. To accept the yoke of heaven. I'm going to get back to that. That's a little more complicated. Very interesting. Your name is?
Yanki.
Very interesting, Yanki. Okay, other mitzvahs that are just internal. Anybody here love their neighbor? Is anybody?
I do.
Good, Yitzchak. Okay. I have to recha kamocha. I have to, Yitzchak, we'll get back to you, don't worry. I have to recha kamocha. Love your neighbor as myself. We would hope that, I hope. I should have some action too, don't get me wrong. But fundamentally it's internal. Other mitzvahs that are just internal.
I get action.
Avas Hashem, loving God. Yiras Hashem, fearing God. These are emotional, internal mitzvos. On the other extreme, they're just mitzvos that are chovas aguf, that are obligations for the body. There's no cognitive experience that has to come with it. For example, eating matzah. Now, it would be very nice to feel cheiros, to feel freedom when you ate matzah. But even if you don't feel freedom when you eat matzah, do you fulfill the mitzvah? Of course you do. Shaking lulav. It would be very nice when you shake lulav to be thankful of God's bounty that He's given you. That's certainly a very important concept. But if you shake a lulav and you don't think of that concept, do you fulfill the mitzvah? Of course you do. So on the one extreme, there are mitzvahs that are just chovas aguf, obligations on the body. On the other extreme, there are mitzvahs that are just chovos halavavos, mitzvahs that are really internal. And in the middle, there's some mitzvahs that are in the middle. What are some mitzvahs that are both? For example, take tefillah. Take davening. Now davening is an external mitzvah on the one hand. The act is external. How do you daven? You have to say words. You say the Amidah. You say the Shemona Esrei. You daven. But if it doesn't come with a feeling, with an understanding, that you're standing before Hashem and that you're having a dialogue with God, so then the mitzvah of tefillah is not an avodah shebelev, it's not a service of the heart, and one hasn't fulfilled the essence of the mitzvah. Kabbalah so malchus shemayim yanki might be another example of this, and Rabbi Norman Lamb was just telling me this, the Chancellor of Yeshiva University, and in a conversation, wrote a book on Shema, and he was talking about this dichotomy when it comes to Shema. The Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Shem Echad is the verbal expression of accepting Om Malchus Shemayim. But if you just say those words and you don't have that, so he was also referring to Yichud Hashem. So then you hadn't fulfilled the mitzvah in its totality. So that might be a case that's in the middle. Okay, the Rav is famous for talking about the difference between the Maisa, the act, and the Kiyam, and the fulfillment, which is internal, but the act is external. Other things might be Avelos, mourning. Mourning is you sit and mourn, and there are acts. You sit in a low chair. You have ripped clothes. All the acts of mourning. But the essence of mourning is the feeling of loss. Simchas Yom Tov. How do we rejoice in Yom Tov? So the Rambam says you have to buy your spouse clothes and children toys. Maybe there are other Rishonim that argue. I'm still looking for those other Rishonim. No, but you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to do that, and you're also supposed to eat meat and drink wine. That too is part of Simchas Yom Tov. But those are just external actions. The essence of Simchas Yom Tov is the feeling. What I'm telling you by shofar, according to the Beis Halevi, while most people would say that shofar is a chovas haguf, like eating matzah and like shaking lulav, shofar is this duality. That there's an act. There's an act. What's the act of shofar, by the way? What is the act of shofar? Listening. So there's a whole debate. Is it blowing or listening? So we paskin listening. There's an act. But the key and the essence of the fulfillment is internal. There's a message of the shofar. The shofar is supposed to be giving you a message. How do I know this? Turn the page. Look at the source number 9, the Rambam in the Koteres. And this all comes from Zichron Trua. The Rambam says in the Koteres, if you look at the underlines, Hilcha Shofar Sukkah Lulav Aleph. This is where he lists the mitzvos. What is the mitzvah of shofar? Lishmoa kol shofar be'achad b'tishrei. To hear lishmoa kol shofar in the first of Tishrei. What does lishmoa mean? If I asked you, what does lishmoa mean? So normally you would say, what does lishmoa mean?
To hear.
Okay, to listen. Is hear and listen the same thing? Now, I know this because I have children. So I know that it's not the same thing. What's the difference between hearing and listening? What would be the difference? Let me say it a little differently. When Hashem says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, does He mean hear, Israel, that Hashem, our God, Hashem is one? What does He mean? He means understand. He means comprehend. It's inside. It's something that you're supposed to be cognizant of. Shema, understand. When the Rambam says l'shma kol shofar, it can mean one of two things. That the mitzvah is to listen to the sound of the shofar, or it's to understand the sound of the shofar. I would argue for many Rambams that it's to understand. But just to show you one clear proof, not in the Rambam, but another Rishav, look at source number 10. The Rosh quotes a couple of Rishonim. We'll talk about what is the bracha you make on shofar. What is the bracha we make on shofar? Anybody remember? Asher Gishan Asos Tzivanu L'shmoa Kol Shofar. That's the bracha. Okay? Look at what the Rosh says, quotes the Rav Yonah and another Rishon and the Bahag. Look what he says the bracha is. The second line, Rav Yonah hevi Yerushalmi tokei eshov v'tzarach levarech, see the underline, asher k'shen v'tzos v'tzvanu l'shmoa b'kol shofar. What does that mean? L'shmoa b'kol shofar. What do you think that means? What does that mean?
Into the sound.
Listen into the sound of the shofar. You're not supposed to be listening to the sound of the shofar. You're supposed to be listening into the sound of the shofar. You're supposed to understand that the shofar has a message. The shofar is telling you something. Listen into the shofar. There's something the shofar is teaching you. And if you don't listen into the shofar, you do not fulfill the full obligation. But what is this message? This is very exciting. The shofar is telling us something. What is the shofar telling us? What is the message we're supposed to be hearing? So here in the Rambam, in his typical brilliance, tells you, I think, that the essence is in the word zichron trua. Zichron isn't just telling you the theme, the vehicle that you're supposed to be cognizant, you're supposed to remember. It's also telling you the message. You know what the message is? The message is to remember. The message is to remember. That's the message of the shofar. What does it mean the message of the shofar is to remember? We all have heard the famous idea that's from the Rambam that the shofar is a wake-up call. Have you heard that? The shofar is a wake-up call? Shofar's an alarm clock. You've heard all those phrases, okay? But what does that mean, the shofar's a wake-up call? The shofar's an alarm clock. So let me go through a couple of Rambams with you to show you that the Rambam isn't just giving you a nice homily, but is really telling you something profound about the human psyche, something profound about all of us. Look at source number 12. This is the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva, Perek Gimel. Look at the underlines, or look at the Rambam in Halacha Dalet. Even though the blowing of the shofar in Rosh Hashanah is a gzeres hakasav, it's a divine decree, remez yeshbo, there's a hint as to its meaning. Now this is in itself interesting. The Rambam rarely, if ever, tells you the hint in the Yad HaChazaka. He doesn't tell you the reason for the mitzvah in the Yad HaChazaka in his halachic work. But the reason I would suggest he's telling you the reason here is because this is halachic. You have to know the reason in order to fully fulfill your obligation of shofar. What is the reason? Kolomer, as if to say, Ur yeshena mishen aschem, unirdame mekitsu misredem aschem. Wake up, you sleepers, from your sleep. Wake up, your slumberers, from your slumber. And search your deeds, v'chazru b'tshuva, and return into tshuva, v'zachru b'arechem, and remember your Creator. Elu ashochem es emes ba'avalei zman. These are the people that forget the truth and waste their time. V'shogim kol shen asam behevel v'reik ashalo yo'il v'lo yatzil, and spend all their year on foolishness which doesn't help them. Hey, bitu l'naf shoseichem v'etivu darcheichem aleichem v'yazov k'lachan michem darcho ra v'machshav oso ashalo yitova. Search into your souls, improve your ways, and leave the paths that lead you, that do not lead you towards good. The Rambam is saying that the shofar is telling you to wake up. It's speaking to people who are asleep. Now, who are these people who are asleep? This is not the only time the Rambam speaks about these slumberers. The Rambam introduces a new category, from what I know. I haven't seen this clearly in Shas, but the Rambam introduces us to a new category called sleepers. And this is not the only place where the Rambam speaks about them. I'm indebted to my Rosh Kollel when I was in the Kollel Elyon of Yeshiva University, Rav Aaron Kahn, who pointed out, there's a Rav here in Brooklyn, who pointed out to me that there are, and he's written an article about it, that there are two other places where the Rambam speaks about these slumbers. I want to show you those two other places. Look at source number 13. The Rambam in Hilchos Avel. The Rambam in the Laws of Mourning. Kol mi she'eino mita'avel kamo shetzavu chachamim arei ze'achzari. Anyone who doesn't mourn as the sages command is considered callous. But you should be scared. You should be afraid. You should search your deeds and return into tshuva. And if one person in a group passes away, then everyone should be afraid. The first 3 days of Shiva, a person could imagine that the sword is hanging over his neck. From the third day until 7 kilo menachas b'karen zavis, the sword moves to the corner. From the future, it passes by him in the marketplace. All this is to prepare himself, the yachzor, and return, the eor mishenaso, and arise from his sleep. The Rambam says the laws of mourning are there to help people arise from their sleep. We can get back to that. Look at Hilchos Mezuzah. Chayiv adam lizar b'mezuzah b'fnei shichoves hakol tamid. A person's obligated to be careful in the mitzvah of mezuzah because it's a continuous obligation. V'chol zman sheyichnos v'yetzeh, and every time he goes in and out of the doorway, yifka b'yichud Hashem shmo shel Kadosh Baruch Hu, he meets the singular name of God. V'yizkor avaso, and he remembers his love for God. V'yeor mishenaso, and he awakens himself from his slumber. Ushigiyosa bavale zaman, and the way that he wastes his time. The Yedan, he knows, she'ein davar ome l'olam ome omemim el yediyas sor ha'olam. And he knows that there's nothing that lasts forever but the knowledge of the rock of the world. Umiyad uchozer l'dayto, immediately he returns to his das, to himself, v'olech b'darach ha'meshurim, and he goes in the right path. Who are these slumberers? Who are these sleepers that the shofar, that mezuzah, that Hilchos Avelos, who are these people that these halachos, that these mitzvahs are addressing? Do you know these people? Do you know these people? Mm-hmm. You know them. You know them.
They're us.
They're us. Excellent. I want you to know I had a class about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, and I went through some of these halachos, and I said to them, and we went around the room literally to a person. I'm not going to do that to you here. But I said to them, how many people you know fit this category? And to a man, nobody said, you guys are much more honest. They didn't say themselves. They were like, oh, the other people. And the other people. They said, to a man, each person said, the majority of people they know, the huge majority, 80, 90%, the majority of people they know fit into this category of sleepers. Not physically sleeping, but people who are walking through life on autopilot, who are going through routine and habit, and are not conscious and present during their days. And we nuanced it a little to be a little more generous. It's not that they're always sleepwalking, but that the majority of time, the majority of people we know spend the majority of their time on autopilot, on routine, not conscious, and not being present in their lives. That's an amazing thing to say. And what the Rambam is saying, and we're going to go back to Shofar, because this is what Shofar is trying to do, we'll get back to the end, is that the halacha has mechanisms to make you wake up. The halacha has mechanisms instituted within it to make one raise their level of consciousness in their own lives. And there are three. Avelus, mourning, mezuzah, and shofar. Let's go to each one. Let's take Avelus. Why is it that Avelus makes one wake up? So here, the Rambam says, interprets a couple of Gemaras in a very unique way. When the Rambam says that when one person passes away in their chabura, in their group, then the whole group gets afraid. Now, Rashi understands that to mean that if somebody passes away in their group, then the grim reaper is around, the Malach HaMaves, and you should be afraid because maybe he'll get you too. Okay, maybe you've heard the concept of death happening in threes. And you have one or two people looking around, when's the third one coming? You've heard that. Okay. That's not what the Rambam says. What the Rambam says is that it's an existential issue. If somebody passes away in your close group of friends, then suddenly everyone becomes afraid. They're afraid of their own mortality. Now, I've seen this in my congregation, that if somebody of a peer group passed away, all of a sudden everybody gets a little jittery. And what the Rambam is saying is that's good. It's good to get jittery. It's good to think about your mortality. For the problem is, we don't think enough about our mortality. We all know that the time will come, but we repress that because we're afraid. If you look at source number 15, Dr. Gregory Zilborg in Fear of Death wrote, "Therefore, in normal times, we move about actually without ever believing in our own death, as if we fully believed in our own corporeal immortality. We are intent on mastering death. A man will say, of course, that he knows he'll die someday, but he doesn't really care. He's having a good time with living, and he doesn't think about death and doesn't care to bother about it. But this is a purely intellectual, verbal admission. The effect of fear is repressed." We all are afraid, but we're so afraid that we don't think about it. We repress it. We put it behind us. Now, what are the consequences of us not thinking about the fact that we're mortal? A resource is only precious if it's limited. A resource is only precious to us if you have to make a decision how you're going to spend it or not. Time is only precious to us if we realize that it's limited. If we don't think that it's limited, if we repress the fear of our mortality to such an extent that we don't think about the fact that our time will come as well, then time is no longer precious. And then we can fall asleep and forget about taking advantage of our lives. I could have brought many stories that highlight this, but one of the best stories that I've seen on this is Leo Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich. And I've recommended it to my shul as high holiday reading. I don't know if I can do that for the shul or not, but I do think that it's incredible. And the story that Tolstoy tells is a story of a man who lived an average life, maybe even a good life. And his days and years passed until when he was, let's say, in his 50s, he was struck with a terminal illness. And then he started thinking about that he never really thought before about how he should be living his life. If you look at source number 16, Ivan Ilyich saw that he was dying, and he was in continual despair. In the depths of his heart, he knew he was dying, but so far from growing used to the idea, he simply did not and could not grasp it. The example of a syllogism which he learned in logic, Caius is a man, men are mortal, therefore Caius is mortal, had seemed to him all his life to be true as applied to Caius, but certainly not as regards himself. That Caius in the abstract is mortal was perfectly correct, but he was not Caius. Turn to the arrow, the next column. And Caius was certainly mortal, it was right for him to die. But for me, Ivan Ilyich, with all my thoughts and emotions, is a different matter altogether. It cannot be that I ought to die. That would be too terrible. That was the way he felt inside himself. If I had to die like Caius, I should have known it was so. Some inner voice would have told me, but there was nothing of the sort in me. I and all my friends, we knew that it was quite different in our case. Now here it is. It can't be, and yet it is. How has it happened? How am I to understand that he never thought before that he was mortal? And so he could waste away his life. This is the story of most of the people that we know. This is what happens. We're so afraid. And it's part of the human condition to be afraid. But we're so afraid that we don't consider the preciousness of our time. Now, if you take the other extreme and you constantly think of your mortality and that's in front of your face, now that too might be paralyzing. And I think the Rambam's image is the perfect one, or the Gemara's image and the Rambam's image, and certainly not for me to say, but I greatly enjoy reading his image, let's say that. The first 3 days of Shiva, it's like the sword is hanging over your neck. But that's not how it's supposed to be forever. You can't live with the sword of Damocles hanging over your neck. You're going to die at any moment. Then it gets pushed to the corner, and then it gets past you occasionally in the marketplace. It's not supposed to stay over your head. You're not supposed to constantly be thinking doom and gloom. But it's supposed to be there. It's supposed to be present. It's supposed to pass you in the marketplace. So you're conscious of it to the level where you will take advantage of the preciousness of your time. That's the lesson in Hilchos Avel. We repress too much the mortality. Avelich teaches us our mortality, teaches us the preciousness of time. The Rambam in Hilchos Mezuzah. What is the Rambam in Hilchos Mezuzah telling us? What does Mezuzah teach us to remember? What does Mezuzah teach us to remember? Source 14. I'm sorry? It's our love for Him. But it's to remember God. It says that you remember God. That you bump into the singularity of Hashem and you remember God. You know that nothing lasts forever like His knowledge. Why do we need the mezuzah to remember God? I'll tell you. Because what the Rambam is implying is that we also repress God. Know before whom we stand. How many of us think that we are in the presence of God throughout our days? How many of us have the image of God walking around with us in our days? Is it a fair thing to say that the majority of people we know, the majority of times, do not think about God? Why not? Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about people who don't believe in God. I'm talking about people, if you ask them, do you believe in God? They'd say, of course I do. Do you believe God is present? Absolutely. But yet, they don't think about it at all. That means that they're repressing it. Why? Why are they pushing God so far out of their mindset? Yes.
In a way, you are not repressing it, because since you cannot draw an image of God, so you cannot visualize God, so since God is not visual, so this plays into what you are saying, you are not conscious that you are with God every moment.
So it's certainly more difficult to think about God when God doesn't have a visual presence in our lives. We usually trust our senses, although logically there's no reason to trust our senses, but we usually trust our senses, and if somebody's in front of us, we usually think that means that somebody's in front of us, and we know how to interact with that person. But when it comes to God, which is not a visual or physical manifestation, so it's more difficult to think about it. I think that's true. I think it is more difficult, but I still think it doesn't take away from the point. If we believe, you ask him, if we believe that it's true, why don't we carry around God more with us? I think it's deeper. I think it's more psychological. Why don't we want to carry God around with us?
It could be very paralyzing.
I think that the extreme is very paralyzing. We'll talk about that. But let's flesh that out, Yanki. Why is it paralyzing? Let's start with that. You're overcome with the awe of the presence. Good. What else? That's good. What else? It's other people. It's not other. What else? Why are we repressing God? I'm sorry?
A distraction.
What's a distraction?
Be aware of this, of, you know, what your daily.
It would be a distraction?
I think maybe.
Yeah, I think it would be a distraction, but it certainly wouldn't let us go about doing what we normally do.
Our fear of our actions,
meaning if we're carrying God with us on our shoulder all the time, how are we going to tell that juicy piece of Lashon Hara? How are we going to get the latest gossip if I'm carrying God? I just want to hear this for a second. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that if God is present? How are we going to do all the things that a piece of us wants to do? We want to be free. We want to be able to move. We want to be in control. Now, you could take this a step further. It's not just that we want to be free. We also want to be great. We want to be great. We want to be big. We want to feel good about ourselves. There's a contrast, it could be, between our sense of freedom, autonomy, feeling about ourselves, and a sense of God, if we have a sense of God in this world. As an extreme, I quote her for you, if you look at source number 18, some of Nietzsche's famous quotes. I won't read it now, you can read it to yourselves. Very true. And if you see this philosophy, you could see how it leads to such things. And that is that he starts off by talking about how God is dead. Okay, and then the next sentence, after he declares that God is dead, he says, you know what's the ideal? It's the Superman. It's the Superman. And he starts talking about the Ubermensch. And how the ideal now is for man to express his potential in the fullest way possible. Now these two ideas are two sides of the same coin. In order for man to become Superman, God first has to be dead. If God is alive, God in His greatness, God in His almighty, God in His omnipotence, man, what is man? There can be no Superman. Now, there's a story in the Torah that's more explicit about this. What's the story in the Torah that this is reminiscent of? Nietzsche isn't the first to try to do this. Where else did, who else tried to do this in the Torah?
Korach.
Korach, I think, was a little different. Korach was different. I'm sorry? This is Migdal Babel. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. The story of the Tower of Babel are people who tried to replace God with themselves. When the Medrash says that they came with arrows to kill God, they were doing, what does that mean? That means they were putting themselves in the center. Nasa lanu shem, let's make for ourselves. We want to be supermen. We want to be the ones that people look to. And in order to do that, you have to displace God. You have to put God to the side. You have to, in a sense, kill God. And that is an extreme, but there is a feeling, a little bit of feeling of that perhaps in each of us. If you look at source number 17, Rav Lichtenstein, in one of his articles, By His Light, Character and Values in the Service of God. Generally speaking, a vision of greatness to one who can appreciate intelligently and sensibly is humbling. For one thing, it helps a person establish priorities, see what ultimately is indeed significant and important. Skip to the next paragraph. As long as a person resides in a very narrow world, he imagines that he's successful, that he's eminent. He towers over contemporaries. He surpasses his peers. Indeed, he finds the thirst for fame gratifying and he imagines that he has attained it. But given a vision of greatness, one not only reestablishes priorities, just how important the fame is in the wide world, but one also attains a clear perception of his real stature. So long as a person remains within a fairly narrow context, he imagines that he's a lamdan, he's a great scholar. He might have a big shir and people come to listen. But when confronted by the shach, one begins to get a much clearer appraisal of what genuine greatness is and therefore more accurate appraisal of his own stature. The vision of greatness is humbling. But of course what is most humbling is the vision of the ultimate singular greatness, a vision of God. The Rambam in the celebrated passage speaks of the mitzvahs of loving and fearing God. This great and awesome God is a mitzvah to love and to be in awe of Him. And how is one to attain this? When a person contemplates His creations and sees within them, and he sees within them infinite worth, scope, and wisdom, then immediately he loves, praises, and is overcome by great thirst to know the living God. And when he contemplates these very matters, he immediately recoils, fears, and knows. When you think about God, what are we? That He's a very minute and insignificant creature of small and superficial intellect in comparison with the omniscient. We repress God because we want to be free. We don't want Him to be so demanding. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones to decide. We want to be great. So we got to push God down a little. The Rambam says that's what the mezuzah does. And after he says it's not just the mezuzah, it's tefillin and it's talis and it's the mitzvot that surround you. What it does is it forces you to bump into the Yichud Hashem, the singular name of God. And by bumping into God, you're forced to remember that there's nothing that lasts forever but the knowledge of Tzur Olamim. And that is very important. Because if God's knowledge does not last forever, if there's not a God that's watching every single thing that you do, then your actions aren't important. You can go to sleep because there's no accountability. Nobody's watching. You can do whatever you want. Well, the Rambam says, you know how else we wake you up? We tell you that it's not just that your time is limited, but there's accountability. There's somebody watching you. They're watching your time. And I know you're trying to repress that. I know you're trying to push that down. But we surround you with it. With the mezuzah and with the talis and tefillin and shel, we surround you with it. So you realize and you remember constantly that there's accountability. And somebody is watching you. Now, it could be, as Yanki said, that too much of this knowledge might be paralyzing. And I haven't seen this so clearly yet. But certainly in the extremes, you have something like this. David Horowitz wrote this book, A Little Too Close to God. He's this reporter, wrote about his experiences in Israel. He didn't say any of this, but in his title, I thought his title was a great title. That there's something about when you're a little too close to God that could make you crazy too. Have you heard of the Jerusalem syndrome, the Jerusalem complex? No? It's tourists who come to Jerusalem. They see normal, your every average day, wonderful people. They get to Yerushalayim, and they suddenly become biblical figures. I'm Yirmiyahu, and they start prophesizing in the street or other things like that. I mean, it could be, that's the extreme, it could be that there's something called too much of that. It could be, but I have to see it more to be able to say it more authoritatively and certainly to say it while I'm on tape. So the second thing is to remember God. The first is your mortality, is your time. The second is, then comes the shofar. What does the shofar teach you? What does the shofar teach you? Look back to the Rambam and by Hilchos Shofar. Look what the Rambam is talking about. This is in source number 12. Afal pisha tkiya shofar Rosh Hashanah Gzeiros Hakasav, we saw Ur Yishena Mishena Aschem. Everybody saw that. Okay, look afterwards what the Rambam says after the quotes. Lefichach, therefore, Tzarech kol adam shireu atzmo kol shana kula ki luchatzav zachay v'chatzav chayev. V'chein kol olam chatzav zachay v'chatzav chayev. Everyone, you should imagine yourself in these 10 days as if your life is riding on the balance. You're a Beinoni. You have half mitzvos and half averos. And the whole world has half one way, half another. If you sin one sin during this time, right now, one sin, then your fate can be sealed and the whole world's fate can be sealed. And the opposite is also true. B'chein kolam chatzi zachei b'chatzi chayim. I'm sorry. Also mitzvah achas, if you do one mitzvah, harei chriyus atzimus kol olam kulu chavzchus begorim lo lahem tshuva v'atzala. If you do one mitzvah, then you cause yourself and the whole world to come out on the side of merit and you save the world. What is the message of the shofar? How is the shofar waking you up? How is it causing you to remember? So if you think about your mortality and you think about God, you could just say to yourself, you know what? Ma'anosh ki tiskarena. What is man? That God should remember us. What are our days? Our days, Yamav Hebel, where days are passing like the fleeting wind. What are we? We're nothing. If you go to the Museum of Natural History, you go to the Hayden Planetarium, you sit there and you see the galaxy, you see the solar system. And you look at yourself in that solar system. You look at yourself in the history, what are we? We're nothing. We're a speck in the universe. Our time is limited. Compared to God, compared to everything out there, we're nothing. That too can put you to sleep. You might think that you're irrelevant. There's no purpose to your actions. So comes the shofar to teach you that you're great, that you're wonderful, that you have awesome power and awesome potential. If you do one mitzvah, it doesn't just change your own fate. You can change the fate of the world. And you have to believe that. It's not just about Naser Simei Tshuva. It's about the power of the individual and the rest of the year as well. You can change the world. You can do so much good. So much good. One individual, such power. Don't think that your mortality, the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, makes you insignificant. The shofar's teaching you, no. Do the mitzvos now. Because you are relevant and you have awesome power. If you remember these three things, the Rambam and Hilchos Avelos and Hilchos Zun and Hilchos Shofar, you know what the Rambam says? You can wake up. You can stay conscious throughout your days. Because you will know that your time is precious because it's limited. And you will know that you have accountability, that there's a God who watches what you're doing, and you will know that you can do great things. and that every act that you do is important. If you remember those three things, you can stay awake during the year. The human condition naturally puts you to sleep. That's what I'm arguing. It can't be that a majority of people, the majority of the time, are asleep by coincidence. If it was just some people, I would say they have individual traumas in their lives that they have to escape. But if it's the majority of people, the majority of time, that means it's the trauma of the human condition that we're fighting against. It's a difficult battle. But the Rambam is telling us we can win that battle if we remember those three things. This is summarized, I think, quite succinctly in the Mishnah in Avos. If you turn the page, famous Mishnah, source number 19, Akavya ben Mahalal Omer. Akavya ben Mahalal says, Histakel b'shlosha dvarim. If you think about three things, Ve'ena taba lidei avera, you will not come to sin. Da ma'ayin basa, know from where you've come. Ula'ana ta'olecha, where you're going. Ulufne mi'ata atidli tein din v'cheshbon, before whom you are going to be judged. Ma'ayin basa, from where have you come? Mitipa srucha, from one speck of semen, from nothing. Ula'ana ta'olecha, where are you going? Limkom afa rima v'toleha, to the place of dirt. We're going to perish. Ulufne mi'ata atidli tein din v'cheshbon, lufne me'alchuche amlachim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, before whom are we going to be judged? Will be judged before God. Know from where you've come. Look where you've come from. You were nothing. And look where you are now. You can question whether you can do great things. Look who you are. Look what you've accomplished. You're coming from a tipa. It's not nothing. You're great. You're wonderful. You have power. You have potential. You're unbelievable. At the same time, know that you do have a fate that awaits you. And your time is precious, because it's limited. And always remember that you are accountable to God. And more than just being accountable, I would say, it's because of God that we can be great. It's because He's watching us and cares for each action. It's because He's going to remember each action forever, that we ourselves are great, because everything we're doing has permanence. It's not ephemeral. It has permanence. Because Yediyas Tzur Olamim is forever. The knowledge of God is forever. The Avera that Akavya ben Mahalal is talking about, I'm suggesting, is not a specific Avera. You're not going to speak Lashon Hara, you're not going to be Mevatel Torah, you're not going to be Medakdei Pekashas. What Akavya is talking about is introducing a whole new concept. A concept of wasting your time. That Avera. That's the Avera we're speaking about. I could show you other Gemaras. I said there's no Gemara that talks about these slumberers directly, but there are some Gemaras that allude to this concept of sin being sleeping through life. Not the specific Maisa act in Avera, but just sleeping through life. If you look at source number 20, Rabbi Soloveitchik is quoted in the book, Before Hashem You Should Be Purified. In light of this distinction, we can define sin in these simple terms. Sin occurs when man becomes an object, when he changes from gavra to chefsa, when he's transformed from a creator to a victim. That is sin. Sin is when we are not subjects in our lives, when we don't act, but we are acted upon, when we don't live consciously, but we live on autopilot. When we become objects, that, Rabbi Soloveitchik, is sin. And that's the sin that Akavya is saying, and that's the sin that the Rambam is talking about, and that's the sin that Rosh Hashanah is addressing. And this, I would suggest, might even be the greatest sin. Why is this the greatest sin? Obviously, I won't go into specific Maisa Averos, but one of the greatest sins. Why? Because in this sin, we're cheating ourselves out of life. Instead of being present in every moment, we're spacing out. We've all had the experience of getting into a car in a long drive, and then suddenly getting to our destination without wondering, without realizing, or remembering what happened in between. More closer, perhaps, to the context of a shul, we've all had the experience of starting Shmona Esrei, only to find ourselves at the end of Shmona Esrei, without remembering how we got from one point to the other. We did say every word, but we don't remember any of the words that we said. But these are just small episodes. What about when it's larger? What about when we wake up on a birthday or an anniversary, and we say, where did that year go? Or where did that couple of years go? Or where did that decade go? What about the fact that we made some decisions when we were younger? Perhaps what career or what neighborhood we're going to live in. And the rest of the time, we've been just going through the motions without consciously thinking if this is really the place that I want to be. What about the fact that we put in time to develop a relationship with our spouse, perhaps? And in the beginning, there was a lot of work. There was a newness. There was sometimes tension. There was sometimes romance. But ever since, we've slipped into a routine and have not substantively worked in our relationships again. What about the fact that time is flying by and we have no clue where it all went? One does not need to wait for a midlife crisis, or even worse, in the case of Ivan Ilyich, chas v'shalom, for a terminal illness. Rosh Hashanah comes once a year with a message. The message is to wake up. Zichron Trua. Not just to remember the Trua, but listen to the message of the Trua and allow the Trua to remind you, for you to remember who you are. Remember yourself. This is a fundamentally different concept of tshuva. The tshuva of Yom Kippur is a tshuva for sins. It's the tshuva of slichos. It's the tshuva of vidui. It's the tshuva where we come closer to God. We return to God. The tshuva of Rosh Hashanah, to use the Rambam's phrase, is when we're chozer l'daito. We return to our own consciousness. There's a return, but it's returning to ourselves. Return to yourself. Remember who you are. Wake up. Before you get to the self-awareness that you need for Yom Kippur, you first need the awareness of self. And that is what Rosh Hashanah is all about. The Gemara in Yuma says that how great is tshuva? That tshuva comes and it lengthens your days. What does it mean that tshuva lengthens your days? We all sadly know stories of Bali tshuva, wonderful, repentant, great people who've passed away early. But what it means is, tshuva causes you to lengthen your days because it causes you to live each and every day. It causes you to be conscious of your days. And so, in a sense, your days are lengthened. Your days are lengthened because you're really living in it. You're making life happen rather than allowing life to happen to you. That is the message. That is the call of the shofar. And that's a critical message. It's a critical message because it touches us. It touches each of us. Everybody in this room and the majority of people that we know. It's about losing consciousness. It's about our day at work. Are we thinking? Are we active? Are we conscious? Are we present when we're at work? It's about with our families at home. It's about what we do during our free time. If we're vegging out in front of the television, and I have nothing against television as a brief release, but if that's how we're spending all of our time and all of our day, that's a problem. Because that means that we're spacing out and we're not living our lives. It's about religion. Are we davening with intentionality? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we doing it by rote? Are we consciously thinking about how we're going to grow in wisdom and study Torah more and grow in our learning? Or are we just looking to pass, let the days pass? Chesed, are we walking around, looking around consciously to see who can we help? How can we be productive? Or we're just walking, blanking out, spacing out in life. These are the questions. These are the questions that we ask ourselves. Before Yom Kippur begins, Rosh Hashanah is a call to consciousness. A call for us to inhabit our bodies, to consciously live our lives. Now just to close and point out that what often happens to me, I won't say it happens to you, is that it's very possible that Rosh Hashanah we get this call to consciousness and we are moved and we're awake and we think about our actions and we do vidui and we think about Yom Kippur and we think about how what things we're going to do differently on Yom Kippur and things we can do for the rest of the year. And then what happens is the day after Yom Kippur comes And what happens? Where do we go? Back to sleep. Life happens again. And life puts us to sleep. Now, I want you to remember these three things when that happens. Remember the mortality and the accountability and that you're great and you're going to make a difference in the world. I want you to remember that. But nevertheless, you still could go back to sleep. So I think the halacha has a mechanism for that too. The mechanism is called Rosh Chodesh. See, Rosh Hashanah doesn't just happen once a year. The primary moment is once a year. But Rosh Chodesh comes, and Rosh Chodesh is there as a mini Rosh Hashanah. I can prove this to you, but I'm not going to go into the time now. I'll just tell you one thing, that the carbon musaf for Rosh Chodesh is to be mechapers to atone for tumas mikdash uktoshav. It's to atone if you're impure and you've walked into the temple or you've touched holy things without knowing it. Okay, that's the carbon is the musaf on Rosh Chodesh. But why did you not know when you walked in? You knew you were tameh. Why did you touch the holy things? Why did you walk into the mikdash? Because you're sleeping. You're mindless. You're thoughtless. So Rosh Chodesh comes to specifically speak to that mitzvah, to that issue. And it's telling you to wake up. We blow the chatzotzos on Rosh Chodesh, not the shofar, but the message in this case is the same. I would tell you once a month, I need very practical advice. Once a month on Rosh Chodesh, think about this class. Think about the young rabbi that came. Think about how he spilled the water all over his sheets and had to do everything by heart, by the way, because everything is all water. Think about this class. Think about Yitzchak.
No, the old rabbi, me.
Okay, think about Yitzchak. Think about that. Whatever it takes for you to wake up, think about it, and then reflect back in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and think about, am I living my life the way I said I was going to on the Yom Ha'Maror? Am I living my life the way I thought I was going to on Yom Kippur? Give yourself a chance. Not a chance to live your life like I want you to live your life. That's not what I'm asking you to do. Give yourself a chance to live your life like you want your life to be lived when you are awake. Let Rosh Hashanah listen to Shmo Bikol Shofar. Listen to the message of the shofar. Internalize it. Let it affect you. For then you will have a Shana Tova, because you will make it so. And I wish each and every one of you not just a Shana Tova, a good year of good health, for sure, that's critical, and that's sadly not always in our control. But the things that are in our control, I wish you a Shana Tova of consciousness, of wakefulness, where each of you are present in every day of your lives. Shana Tova.
You need a chance to explain the threats.